I'm going to read to you a section of Scripture, and I just want to play a little trivia game with you, if you will. I want you to guess when this was written. Now, you know it's Minor Prophet Sunday, so you know that this is going to be from one of the minor prophets, and we've only got a couple of books left, so you may have deduced it down to the book, and that's fine. But more importantly, I want you to think, what king do you think is in power while we read this? What king do you think is in power while God indicts the people with all of the idolatry that was happening in Jerusalem? The answer, I'm sure, will surprise you. Here we go. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heaven, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the official and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold, those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, their house laid waste. Though they build houses, they should not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they should not drink the wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. This is going to be a bad day. A day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the lofty embattlements. Wow. What king do you think is in power, having read that? I would have guessed wrong. I would have guessed Manasseh. You know Manasseh. He reigned 55 years. And God basically, in a couple of instances in the scripture, puts the entire 70-year Babylonian captivity on him alone. That he plunged Jerusalem and Judea into such wickedness, into such violence, that God said, I am not turning back. I will punish this city. But when that was preached, it was Josiah. Now, if you know anything about Old Testament history, you got to be thinking, what? He was the best king. And if you argue with that, you're arguing with the scripture. Nobody came before him that was like him, the scripture says. Nobody came after him that was like Josiah. He sought the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, eradicating idolatry down to dust. Literally. We'll put that up on the board in just a moment. But I just want to put up some of the early accomplishments of King Josiah to get a flavor of why that would have been preached. And that is preached in Zephaniah, by the way. If you have your Bible, please turn open to the book of Zephaniah. If you can find the end of your Old Testament, the book of Malachi, turn back a few pages and you'll find Zephaniah there. It's a very small book, only three chapters. But we'll begin in Zephaniah 2 in just a moment. Most of what I read was the entire chapter of chapter 1. But look at this. He fixed up the temple. This would be a good sermon. We might do this one day. If you look back at all of the instances where the people built the temple or they fixed it up, you remember how God thought about that? He was always, always thrilled. God loved that. There was never a time where they built it or fixed it up where God said, you know, you could be working on something else. No, God was pleased every time. And so he gathered up the money and started paying workers. And you remember what happened? They found their Bible, the book of the law, in one of the walls. They were so... The Bible was so foreign to them, the law of Moses was so foreign to them, they weren't reading it, they weren't having priests teach it, that when they found it, it was like, whoa, what is this? It would be like redoing this building, and we go into this area over here, this door, and we might find a scripture that Ken Leach used or something, a copy of the scripture. We're like, whoa, the Bible! I mean, we'd have to get so far away for something like that to happen, that we're so unfamiliar with the Bible. But that's what happened. And he read it. He publicly read it. He sought to obey it. And that's putting it lightly, because he sought the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, the Bible says. He commanded the people to obey it. And I want you to underline how I said that on the board. He commanded it. Sometimes when you force things on people, is there any real change? Ooh, we're kind of getting into my point. Just a moment. And then he eradicated idolatry. He gets in his chariot, and he kind of goes from town to town to town, burning up any semblance, literally to dust, of idolatry. Matter of fact, it makes me laugh every time. When he comes to Bethel, he actually excavates the bones of the idol worshippers. Remember what happened in Bethel with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? Several times in the Old Testament says that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, made Israel to sin because there was some government-endorsed idolatry. He had said, don't go down to Jerusalem. That's too hard for you. Let's set up a religion of convenience. And they set up some idols there in Bethel and Dan. And when Josiah comes through Bethel, he actually robs the graves of these idol worshippers only to burn the bones to dust. Now listen, when you're grave robbing just to burn somebody's bones, you got to have a pretty strong hatred for idolatry, don't you? And that was Josiah. That's how serious he was about serving God and getting back to the scripture. Now, why would a hellfire and brimstone sermon that I just read to you about idolatry specifically, why would that be preached in the time of Josiah? And here's our first point. Government laws commanding external behavior, they don't change people's hearts. You can force change on people. You can make laws in government that people obey. But that doesn't change the idolatry in people's hearts. And you know who preached this the best? We won't go to Jeremiah, but look at these verses on the board. I just want you to see from Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 6 that he was a contemporary with Zephaniah. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, contemporary. Look at verse 10. Judah did not return to me with their whole heart, but in pretense. Now we have the final bit of the story. Yeah, Josiah was going from town to town to town and eradicating idolatry, and people were throwing up their hands and saying, we'll do whatever you ask. We'll do whatever you say. You're the king. But God says, I can see past all that. That's just a pretense. That's just a smokescreen. That isn't serious devotion to me. Now, Josiah changed, no doubt about that. But he wasn't changing the hearts of the people. And beloved, we need to understand this about Washington. Washington will not change this society. Do you believe that? Can I get some amens on that? The only thing that will change American society is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet I hear members of the Lord's church about every election cycle, and this happened just last presidential election cycle, where somebody said, you know, it's not too late to turn this around. And next time I hear that, I hope I have the bravery to say, I hope you're talking about the gospel getting into people's hearts. But they weren't. They were talking about the getting the right man in, and he could get the right Supreme Court justices in, and it's not too late to turn American society around. I hope we believe that it's not too late to turn society around, but I hope we know the true remedy, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can make all the great laws you want and force people to obey them, But that doesn't change what's in people's hearts. I preached a very, very similar point just a couple of months ago. Remember the Gadarene demoniac? We were talking about shackles and chains in that lesson and how they tried to fix their problem with that external pressure, trying to chain up that demoniac, and it didn't work. We were talking about putting external pressure on people with medication and laws and fixing it from some outside force. And that may work for a little while, like it did here. And this is an historical example of what we preached about the demoniac. Shackles and chains. They only work for a little while. But God can see past the pretense, the fake. Only the gospel changes people's hearts. Now, if you're in Zephaniah, I'm just going to paraphrase chapter 2. He basically takes time out of chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, and addresses all of these nations. And I just want to make a point, without going verse by verse or reading much of chapter 2 at all, I just want to paraphrase chapter 2 and make a point about the entire biblical context. You'll notice in verse 4, he mentions Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron. You'll notice in verse 5, he mentions the Cherethites and the Philistines. You'll notice in verse 8, he mentions Moab and the Ammonites. You drop down there, you'll notice that he mentions the Cushites in verse 12. And then in verse 13, you notice that he mentions the Assyrians. Pretty comprehensive list. All of these different nations. And what I want to think about just for a moment is this. Why would God put that down in the Hebrew Bible? This was for the Israelites. These were sermons given to Israelites. Why would God give sermons addressing Gentile nations to the Hebrew people, if not to make this singular point that is on the board? That yes, God was the God of the Israelites, but he never stopped being the God of the Gentiles. He never stopped being in charge of the Gentile nations. And you might say that that is the paramount point of the book that we're studying in classes, the book of Daniel. I love Daniel 4. It is my favorite chapter in Daniel. I wish I was in class this morning. Normally, when we think about Daniel, we think about the fiery furnace or we think about the lion's den. And those are great stories. But Daniel chapter 4 was actually written by Nebuchadnezzar. Did you know that? I'm sure you talked about that in class. Nebuchadnezzar tells a story to say, God had to play with my mind. God had to make me insane. Make me eat grass like an ox. Makes my nails grow out like the claws of a bird. And make my hair grow like the eagle's feathers. He was made crazy in chapter 4. And it's Nebuchadnezzar relaying this story. And he says this, when I got my sanity back, it was because I knew this. And it's the point on the board. I got my sanity back when I realized that it was God who was really in charge. And listen to me. I don't think that Daniel chapter 4 is just a story about Nebuchadnezzar. I believe that it's a parallel about societies in general. You know when we'll get our sanity back? Because everybody's going insane. Everybody's going crazy. I mean, just watch the news. It is madness. You know when we'll get it back? When we realize this. That's when we'll stop losing our minds. That's what Nebuchadnezzar needed, and that's what our society needs. To realize that God is truly in charge. He's the one pulling the strings, and as Nebuchadnezzar says, nobody, no one can stay his hand. Your only real choice is to submit to the King of Heaven. Now let's start digging in. Into chapter 3. God is basically, he's going to come back to Jerusalem now. He's going to address the Hebrew people and talk about the captivity that Nebuchadnezzar was going to bring on the people that was going to last for 70 years. And he begins saying in verse 1 of chapter 3, the book of Zephaniah, "Woe to her who was rebellious and defiled the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Verse 3 and 4 kind of describe how bad it was. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing to the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. So it got so bad that all of the political rulers and judges and court systems, they were just as bad off as everybody else, and they were on the take. And the religious men, the prophets and the priests are mentioned there in verse 4. And what God is about to say is, you know, I didn't want it to come to this. I sent you a lot of warnings. I sent you a lot of corrective voices. And I thought to myself, God will say, I thought you would listen. Look at verse 7. Drop down to chapter 3, verse 7. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. God says, I sent this voice, let's say Isaiah. You got worse. I sent Amos. What happened? They got worse. I sent Micah. You got worse. And you could just name them all off. I want you to think for a moment. If you had a parent, or if you were a parent and had a child in school, and you get a call from the school system, from the teacher or an administrator, and they say something about your child, you know, they're doing pretty good in school, but they're being a little rowdy. They're not listening very well. They're just being rambunctious on the playground, and they could calm down a little bit. What would you do as a parent? You'd probably give them a little correction voice. Right? Let's say a month later goes by and you get a call. And the administrator, same teacher or whatever, says, you know, they've been lying. And they've been stealing out of people's backpacks. And they're using curse words. It's gotten worse. What would you do as a parent then? Wouldn't you step in with a firmer hand? What would happen if a month later, the same administrator or teacher calls up and they say, your child is now hitting people in class. And they struck me as the teacher or administrator. Now what would you do as a parent? Wouldn't you step in with the firmest of hands? Why would you do that, parents? If it is not because you love them so much and you cannot stand to see them go down that path. And that is the point of all discipline. Look at the board, please. We think about discipline and we think about punishment as just being, you know, what you deserve for what happened in the past. What we don't talk a lot about is discipline and punishment coming because God is using that to transform us, to transform the future. And wouldn't that be the case if you got all of those calls about your child from the administrator or the teacher? You know, it's not about disciplining them because of what happened. It's about disciplining them because you don't want that to happen again. You want them to legitimately change in the future. And here's what God is going to say later on in chapter 3. It's not about what happened in the past. I want you to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not going to say that because Jesus Christ hadn't been born into the world. But he is going to use characteristics that Jesus uses of himself. You have to see this for yourself. Drop down to verse 11, Zephaniah chapter 3, and begin reading let's begin in verse 9. Verse 9 of chapter 3. At that time, no, what time is this? This is the time when God would bring the people back after the captivity, post-captivity time. At that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. For from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offering. On that day, when they will come back, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. I'm not going to hold the past against you. I'm not going to hold Manasseh's 55-year reign against you when you come back. That's not the case. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted one. Seems like I just heard a lesson about pride, didn't I? It wasn't just a problem with Edom. It was a problem in Jerusalem too. I will remove your proudly exalted ones. You shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. And now underline verse 12. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. Underline especially the words humble and lowly. Beloved, that's how Jesus described himself. In Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, for I am meek and lowly. The Hebrew word that is translated humble there in verse 12 is the word ani. And that is literally used in the Old Testament of Jesus Christ. Remember the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9? Behold, your king is coming to you humble. That's the word ani. Humble and mounted on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. That is Jesus Christ. And the word lowly, 98% of the time, I think it was, that is used of the people who are the just rock bottom poor. Now, I don't think it's talking about physically poor, though. I think it's talking about people who are poor in spirit. And I remember Jesus saying something like, blessed are those people. Do you see what I'm saying? The discipline of the captivity was not just about, I'm going to make you pay for that Manasseh. It was God saying, if this is what you need to become the people I want you to become, I love you enough to give it to you. Which is what discipline is all about. I love you enough to give you what you need so that you can be transformed into the person that God wants you to be, that I want you to be, speaking as a parent's perspective. And that's the way I want you to look at God's discipline, the captivity. God loved them enough to give them what they needed to be transformed. And here's the application. Here's where the rubber meets the road. Beloved, what do you need to become more Christ-like? I hope you don't need a 70-year captivity. I hope that you'll listen to the correction voices. Which is what the Old Testament is. I mean, that's why we have the Old Testament. That we can go back and learn from history, learn from those correction voices, and be transformed without God chopping some legs out from underneath us. Is God going to give that to us? Some life trials, if that's what we need? Yeah, we preached that a few weeks ago when we were talking about the typhoon and life just being, chopped out from underneath us and bad things happening. And is God going to get our attention like that from time to time? Yes. Should it always be like that? I wish, instead, what God wished, that they would just listen to the correction voices and be transformed into the person that God wants you to be. And that's the lesson. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. There is a phrase, it's actually my favorite phrase in Zephaniah, but I didn't know how to fit it in. And when I don't know how to fit something in, I just fit it in right at the end. I'll fit it in as way of an invitation. The last section of Zephaniah is beautiful. It is Zephaniah saying, I want you to rejoice. From verse 14 to the end of the chapter, it's all about them rejoicing, not because of the captivity is going to happen, but because God had a plan to bring them back and transform them through the discipline. But there is a phrase in verse 17 that says this. When they came back, humble and lowly, Christ-like, that God was going to quiet them by His love. That's verse 17. He was going to quiet them by his love. And I think that's my favorite phrase in the book of Zephaniah because of how loud this world is. Just watch the news at night. Actually, don't. I don't want you to do that. But if you do, everybody's blaming each other. Everybody's angry. Everybody's upset. Everybody's stressed and yelling at each other. Everybody's going crazy. And you watch that, and it makes me want to go crazy sometimes. But God is this quieting force with his love to the people who are humble and lowly, though. You ever had a child who had night terrors or bad dreams? One of our children has bad dreams on a fairly regular basis. And they come into our room, and, you know, they go straight to Vera. I'm like chopped liver around Vera. I could be opening my arms like this, and they would just zoom right underneath my arm to go to Vera. She's more tender and more sympathetic, no doubt. I don't blame them. But when that happens, nearly every night, Vera just quiets them. 60 seconds, maybe not even that. She walks them right back in their room, and that's the last of it. And that's the way I think the peace that surpasses understanding should be. When we look at the scripture, when we see God's power, when we see God's control in the nations, just let his love, his discipline, which is his love, be a quieting force. But if you're going crazy like the world is, we're not trusting like we need to trust. Now here's my invitation. Here's how I'm working that in. That blessing of the peace that surpasses understanding is for those in Jesus Christ. And until you're in Christ, having been baptized into him, I hope you are losing your mind just a little bit so that you can get a sense of what you need, God's quieting force. You want to be baptized this day? Turn away from sin. Confess the great name of Jesus Christ and be baptized today where all your sins will be washed away in Christ. Will you come? As together we stand and